All right. Speaking of work put in this week, how many of you were privileged and blessed enough to be out here last night with us? All right. Good job, guys. Thank you for coming out and all the work you put into that. That is extending the ministry of Christ into our community. And it was neat seeing people. I don't know about you guys, but some of those guys I remember from the videos, like the carnival videos, and it's like, I know that kid. And so that was neat seeing some people that we don't normally get to see. So praise the Lord. You know, this is his work that we get to be a part of, and it's a joy. You guys might notice the title of your thing is Heavenly Headgear. Did anybody ever have to wear those, forgive the term, but god-awful orthodontic torture devices on your face? I had those as a kid. Yeah, see, weren't they fun? It was like you dreaded slumber parties for a few years of your life, and you're like, please don't say I got to wear it all the time. And that was great when they were done. I said, no, you can just wear this at night, and that's okay. But boy, if you're not a back sleeper, that's just miserable. Keep turning over or get stuck on pillows. You know, but sometimes there's an important reason. I'll tell you what, though. It was great when the dentist told, you know, the orthodontist told my mom he's going to have it for like 18 months or something. And I was like determined that ain't going to happen. So every day I got home after school, I slapped that sucker in there and just locked around it. I guess all the time. But on the bright side, after about 6 months, we went in the door with the orthodontist and said, I guess we're done. You can take it off. I said, you said 18 months, you dirty, rotten liar. He says, most kids don't wear it. And so we tell everybody 18 months. But if you do it right, it's a lot sooner, and praise the Lord. But I want to talk today about special headgear that the Lord gives us and that we don't ever take off. And so, I the first line is completely blank, maybe kind of mean, but I want you to put it on there. In fact, it's here. Put a helmet on. Has anybody ever had that thrown at them as an insult? No. You guys remember when they made motorcyclists wear the helmets? Remember, I used to see guys in protest. They'd still wear without their helmets, or they'd have their most ridiculous tiny little thing on. It's like, see, I have my helmet on. You know? But God gives us a helmet that is far beyond anything that we can earthly put on. And I think one of the coolest things about the helmet that God gives us, and we'll talk about that, is that the helmet is really God's. How many of us, I think we all are familiar, reading passages where the Lord is defined as a warrior? You guys remember reading parts of the Bible or hearing stories where God kind of is reckoned or described as this divine warrior? In fact, in one of the first songs of praise that we have written in the Bible in Exodus chapter 15, it says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And that sounds pretty strong, right? But the Israelites just watch God intervene in their lives, deliver them mightily from slavery out of Pharaoh's hand with these amazing miracles. And then they just were running through the Red Sea and watched God take out the Egyptian army. So, yeah, they said, the Lord just fought our battles for us. You know, he didn't say when they were there at the Red Sea, turn around and go fight. He said, I've got this. Put your staff out over the water. Go through. I've got this. And this is something so important to remember, that this hand-me-down helmet actually comes from God. And we're going to talk about that just in a little bit. In fact, Isaiah chapter 59 is a short chapter. I won't read it to you. You guys can read it on your own time. I know I do a lot of reading. So read it on your own time, but check it out. Now, Isaiah, of course, we know is a prophet. This guy was talking way back when, and he's speaking to these kingdoms and their problems. And so when you read through the prophets, anybody ever kind of get discouraged? Sometimes when you read through some of the prophetic books and you hear, woe to this and woe to you and woe, 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 woe. There's a lot of woes going on, and it's not to slow down. It's like, you guys are in trouble. There's a lot of judgment that comes, right? Because the prophets are speaking into Israel as a nation when things sometimes are going bad. And they say, guys, God said, don't do this anymore. It's bad for you. On the bright side, in the prophets, we also have amazing encouragement. And the book of Isaiah also includes, some people call it even the gospel in the Old Testament. We, of course, know the suffering servant in Isaiah. We read some of the most clearest passages of Jesus ever recorded in the Old Testament. You know, it's in fact so much that a lot of people who don't want to call Jesus the Messiah don't even want to read that section of the scripture. Some Jewish people don't want to go back to those chapters in Isaiah because, boy, does that look like Jesus. Because of his stripes and his wounds, I am healed. He had done nothing but afflicted for me. He said, boy, that looks like Jesus to me. But our point is that this is a beautiful picture. And here towards the end of Isaiah, we start seeing these promises of deliverance when the Lord is talking about bringing these guys back out of captivity. And it's really interesting in this chapter because it starts off with a little bit of a depressing note. In the beginning of the book of Isaiah, it talks about Israel's separation from God. Let me ask you guys something. We recognize that sin is this ultimate separator. Is there any way, as a human being, we can bridge the separation we have from God when we are spiritually dead? No way. There's no 12-step plan. There's nothing that I can do on my own power outside of God to do that. And this is the great thing, is that as Israel is talking about the situation that they have, or Isaiah is describing it, it's a horrible condition. But when they get to verse 9, they start to talk about confessing their sins before God. And says, this is the situation we find ourselves in. Lord, we've done all these things. What do we do? And then comes verse 16. And I love this. And it says, now I will read. And he saw that there was no man. This is God talking. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So what do you think he's going to do? He's going to intercede on their behalf. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, sound familiar, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing.
Dang.
And wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he'll repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he'll make recompense, so they'll fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Why did the Lord have to intervene? He said at the beginning, because there is nobody to intervene for them. Because no one can intercede between God and man in our sin but God. And we see that, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, as he interceded for us to make that payment. God says, you guys are, you're lost. There's nothing you can do. Looks like daddy's going to have to put on his work gloves and come get you out of this. But this is the good thing. Yes, exactly. Yes, please, Daddy. You know what? You know, Luke has a few words, but he knows stuck pretty well. He learned that pretty much. He'd be climbing somewhere and you start hearing, help, stuck, stuck, stuck. And you can go find him. And Israel, our eyes crying out to the Lord, we've done all these horrible things and we're stuck. Help. And what does Dad do? But he puts on his armor and comes in to save them. Here's the crazy thing, though. This is going to sound weird because part of it, I think, is poetic language, but does God really need armor? Not so much. But I love how it talks about him putting these things on, because who is righteous but God? That breastplate of righteousness that he called us to put on, is that my own? No, my breastplate of righteousness would be wet toilet paper. It would be nasty. It'd be bad. It wouldn't hold up. But the Lord's breastplate of righteousness I can put on. That's the righteousness of Christ in me, and it's not mine. That's given to me by God himself. That's his armor, not mine. And that helmet of salvation, does God need to be saved? No. Who does? We do. And he puts the helmet of salvation on. And I love the encouragement from Paul saying, put on the helmet of salvation. Anybody recognizing that would have reflected back and said, hey, I remember that. That's the Lord's headwear. And Daddy wants us to wear it too. A lot of times God does things not for his own benefit, but for our example, so that we can recognize things. And here, we see the Lord putting on salvation, and then this is for us. I want you to turn in your Bibles a little bit. We're going to jump just a little bit ahead, and the next point is the hope that salvation brings. If you could turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:8 to 11, I will read it. By the way, this morning I should have prefaced this. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. If it's a little bit different, if my translation sounds a little wooden, it's not known for being pretty. But we're going to read out of that today. I still hear flipping, so that's good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. It says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on that breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, this kind of seems to be referring to a future hope, right? How many times have we heard salvation termed in different tenses, right? Let me ask you this. I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but let's just have a shout of amen. Who in the room has been saved? Amen. Who in the room is being saved? Amen. Who in the room will be saved? Amen. Salvation is a really neat thing in that the Bible refers to it in different tenses. For example, again, we don't, first of all, though, I got to rewind a little bit. When we look at this, we can kind of get confused, and this is a really neat thing. We can look at salvation in that helmet like this. Now, we have been saved, right? If we have by faith trusted upon Christ and the work of God through him for our salvation, we believe, we confess, we are born again, we are saved at that point. What's the fancy word you call that when you are, Billy Graham, you got it, brother, that's it. I was just going to add the Billy Graham, just as if I'd never sinned, but yes, exactly right. Say it again, Dougie. Absolutely. At that point, we call it justification. We are saved from the guilt and penalty of our sin, but does God stop there in our salvation? No. So many people wish that it, I say this sarcastically, so many people seem to wish it were so. God, let me just be saved, but don't change me, the rest of me. I just want to go on. I just want to get my get out of hell free card, you know, and can hold it on me. You know, it reminds me of a guy who actually went into, he got arrested and they were searching his person and he says, does this count? And he actually had a Monopoly get out of jail free card. It did not work. So we recognize that at justification, the end of God's, that is not the end of God's salvific work. You know, and then here's the thing, of course, are we being saved? Yes, we are. I like the way Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but even much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When we're being saved currently, what is the fancy word we use for that process? That's it, brother. Sanctification. Oh, sorry, Luther, I just saw that hand. But yeah, sanctification. We are being made holy. So, you know, you hear like, you know, Roman guys, oh, sanctus and this and that. Sanctus, holy, sacred, set apart for special purpose. As God is taking us in this life, and he is also working us into that salvation, conforming us, as it says in 2 Corinthians, into the image of Christ. And so as God is moving us, we're being made in this way as well. And again, will we be saved in the future? Absolutely. Romans 13:11 says, do this knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What do we call it then? Another fancy word. Preach it, sister. Say it louder.
Glorification.
That's right. And that's not only, again, our justification when we're made guilt-free by God. And we have our sanctification as he is making us holy on this earth. And then we get to be with him. Remember, if you're a believer, to be absent from the body is be present with the Lord. When I get to be with him, however that looks like, it's going to be great. Better than anything I can ever imagine. You know, I had a young youth pastor tell me that. He was a Star Trek fan. Says, you know, and I'm not going to bore you with details, but you guys know how, of course, that was Gene Roddenberry's idealized future. We got some of it. We have flip phones from it. I was talking to somebody just before saying, hey, you know, they busted out their flip phone and people kind of laughed at him for it. And I still think flip phones look futuristic. I still think of Enterprise and, you know, beam me up. But they're old now. People laugh at my flip phone. They used to. I got another one now. But yeah. But anyways, getting back to it, he says, look at this idealized future. And that was his coolest thing. He loved Star Trek. He says, if the hope God has for me is better than warp drive and all this cool stuff, then it's awesome. Now, most people's imaginations are bigger than that. Mine, I love Star Trek, so maybe not as big. But the things that God has planned for us, our minds cannot comprehend. And so we're looking forward to the glorification. And here's what I want to get in here. That hope of salvation, Paul tells us to hold on to. Why? Because can we still be discouraged even when we're saved? Absolutely. It helps to look forward to something better. Not that we're putting down the work that God has done in us or the work that God is doing, but I can look at the hope that, you know what, by God's grace, he is making me better. And God has a plan for me that is beyond my wildest expectations, that I get to be with him. And this is part of our thing. When we wear the helmet of salvation, we put that on there. Part of it is remembering that there is an assurance of salvation that we have. This is why I think we're not told to put on the armor and take it off. Once the Lord puts that helmet of salvation and places it upon your head, are you going to get that off? I don't think so. The Lord God, when he does that work in a believer and one is saved, that's why he can say, you were saved, you're being saved, you are saved. That's the work of the Lord. I like in 1 John 5, 9-13, it says, if we receive the testimony of men, testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son, you can say it with me if you want. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And it's that simple. If we have the Son, we have life. We need to also look and recognize that there exists and is indeed, and forgive me, I didn't put that up there, but we have to understand the battleground of the mind. Some people might summarize some of this as edification versus education. And this is not anybody who's, we got a lot of teachers in here. Anybody worked in education in the past? Anybody? Okay. Shame on you for those hands. I didn't see you up, but I know you were teachers. But that's fine. If you're writing, that's okay. I forgive you. But we have a lot of people involved in education. We have people involved in education in the church as well. But we recognize, of course, that information for the sake of information does not necessarily provide edification. You know, one of the saddest things, I'm not putting it down. You guys know my background. I spent a lot of years working at a youth facility teaching and trying to give kids an education. You did?
You are your favorite teacher.
Shut your mouth.
Max Medical, I ran into it.
Really? Oh, how cool. Oh.
Sorry.
Don't get me emotional right now, please. Yeah, those are my boys. Those are my other boys. Brothers from another mothers. From lots of other mothers. But one of the saddest things, now again, I didn't mean to put it down, and I know it was kind of sad. One time I was talking with one of the human resources department, and they were for the county, and they were asking me, hey, we'd love to give you this training. We'd love to help you go to school and become a teacher. We want you to work here. I didn't have my credential, but teaching as a charter school, I could, but it would be better. So we want to help you do this. And I said, as much as was a wonderful offer, you know, offer that is, that would still take me away from what I feel God has called me to do. And as good as it is, I'm not putting it down. And the human, and I love this because the human resources department head, she's a wonderful, believing woman of God. And in well-meaning, she's like, Ryan, we're doing ministry here too. And it's just like, I know that. I don't mean to put it down. It's just I felt God had a different call for me at this time to do something different. Well, praise God, I wanted to be here. And I'm happy. And so the Lord is saying, hey, you know, I got something else for you. And while I recognize giving these kids this information, I used to run the GED program there, and I'd help guys who were seniors. And that was, oh, that was the worst class ever. Let's take all the kids who there is no way they're going to graduate high school. They're all 18 or older, you know, but we're going to put them in a classroom with you, and you're going to have to teach them all of the subjects and get them to pass all the tests for the GED. And these are all the guys who don't want to study and don't want to do this. They're like, hey, I just got to show up and take a couple tests and I pass my GED. It's like, well, you kind of got to learn everything you should have learned in high school and then maybe you'll pass. And good luck getting that. But all that information, I can put as much information into their heads as I could. And there were people, well-meaning people, who would come up, of course, at graduation ceremonies, who would come in to speak to the boys at special events and tell them how, boy, you guys, this is a good thing. You're getting your high school diploma. It's going to unlock so many doors for you. But the one of the saddest things is that those boys for so long didn't have people able to speak into their lives or who could talk about Jesus with them and say, this is great for your life here on earth that's going to help you, but you need a heavenly Savior. And information in your head can get you far and you can learn a lot of stuff, but it's not going to get you to heaven. There's only one person who can do that. And that was one of the hardest things, is having to help these guys but not be able to help them out as much as I could. It's like having the one answer to everything. You've got the biggest test in the world, and you have the one answer that it takes. And for a long time, you're told you can't tell anybody that. And it's like, this is horrible. So what can you do? You show them through your love. You try to live that out in front of people. When people ask, you do get to share. And sometimes they let me get a little preachy, which was kind of nice. And that was just God working in that. But our building up is that we recognize that, of course, the helmet of salvation is so important to protect our minds. I want you to take a look at Romans. You guys know this. You probably don't even need to look it up. Romans 12:2. It says, "And do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable or pleasing and perfect." That's right. How can one be renewed of the mind unless God has begun his salvific work, beginning with justification, producing then sanctification? Unless the Lord sanctifies us and renews our mind, how on earth are we going to know the truth? And so that has to happen. And we recognize now the mind is something that, again, is being pumped up so much, as important as it should be. But information alone, we know, doesn't save. I can know a whole lot of stuff. You know, a lot of those kids that I work with, I mean, you guys know me. I know some things. I'm just a person. But those guys, coming from a no background, they look at their teacher like they know everything. It's like, you remember the time? I remember my parents used to know everything. I was upset when my mom told me, "I don't know." My first thought was, "You are lying to me because you have all the answers. So just think a little harder. You can give me this. I don't know." Okay, fine. That was hard. But those guys look and think you have all this stuff. And it's like, guys, sometimes I have a lot of information. But we recognize that wisdom is knowledge applied. I'm able to actually work forward in doing that. You know, information alone can be one of the dangerous things. What is that one thing when we look back and reflect on, not 2 Peter 3:18, I'm jumping ahead to Genesis 3. So when we think about one of the most dangerous things, what did Satan tempt Adam and Eve with? Eve specifically, he says, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This has information for you that'll open up your eyes. And he got her to doubt God's good intentions for them and says, "I'm going to give you information." Was that information helpful? No. Boy, talk about, like, you know, clickbait, you know, stuff online, you know, click this, you know, the first 10 customers get a free iPad. No, how about spyware on your computer? That's what the first 10 customers get, you know. It's the first false ad, you know, advertisement right there. And we see, of course, that information alone, we recognize, is not going to help. But where can we get information that can bring salvation? Not iPads, not Steve Jobs. This is my Bible app. You think they'll ever change that saying, "This is my Bible app," you know, instead of "This is my Bible"? I hope not. But no, that's my Bible app, and it's wonderful and dear to me. So be nice. But look, it does look like it's bound. What? So this is my Bible app. And of course, the Word of God speaks truth to us. And I know we're going to talk a lot more about that next week as we discuss the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God. So we don't want to get too much into this, but we know that the battleground of our mind in our current culture, of course, is ongoing. And we can give people as much information as possible, but lest they are changed again from the Holy Spirit inside and out, people are not going to get it. And that's something we need to pray for and recognize, that we put that helmet on to protect our minds and to help others, that we can teach as much as we can, but that information can't find root and soil until the Lord has begun to till and to work and transform that individual. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day in eternity." We recognize, of course, that we're still called to grow into the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we look forward with that hope that it's not just the information, but when we have information applied with faith, and as the Lord guides us, he's going to build us up. The helmet, and we're going to go into more details, the helmet protects my mind. So we're going to talk to a few different things about that, and it's pretty simple. I'm sure you guys know this. And the first thing, it protects my mind from the enemy's lies. How many of us have ever been lied to? Yep. We know that Satan wants to come and give lies and give junk. We know that that's not good. You know, we talked about it before as I was alluding to it. You know, Genesis 3 is the big thing. We see the fallen effects of the fall as Satan has tricked Eve and deceived them, because he says, "You know what? I can give you something better." Got her to doubt God's goodwill and intention. And the enemy is going to give us all kinds of lies. And the trick is he gives us and can use stuff we're familiar with. What did Satan do but twist God's words to Eve? God surely didn't say this, did he? How did Satan come to Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness? What did he use? He used Scripture. That's right. He used the Word of God, which is scary. And he says, hey, this, but of course, you know, we recognize, of course, that the Word of God itself, how many of you guys, when you were young Christians, ever read the Bible and were confused by the behavior you read sometimes? I used to think when I read the Bible that it was almost like, well, this is supposed to be a guide for my life. Why am I reading about people doing all these horrible things? This sounds really weird, maybe, because when I was a new believer, I didn't get it. I'm just opening a book and I'm reading about murders and rapes and pillaging and this horrible stuff as I'm going through. And it's like, this is depressing. This is a scary book. But everything in there, we know that it's not prescriptive, right? There's a lot in the Bible that's descriptive, and it's telling us about people. In fact, most of the Bible talks about us digging holes and God getting us out of it, you know? And so we have this thing in there that it looks like it's depressing or discouraging because we see and can misapply or misunderstand the information that's in there. That's why it's good that we have classes like Bible Boot Camp. You want to come up and give a plug for it? No. So we can help people understand the basics of the Bible, how it was structured, who wrote things, and the people, so we have a framework. You know, because it's easy for somebody to come in and say, that sounds really good, and someone can say it's here in the Bible. But what if that's not exactly what that means? And I don't mean to stand up here and say that I get it all right. People correct me all the time. Praise the Lord. We need to be corrected and correct each other for the sake of each other, right? So if I say something that's wrong in the Word, please tell me. If anybody of you says something wrong in the Word, we want to be able to correct each other with love, out of concern for the other person. Because we are all disciples of Christ, yes? And we want to help each other grow in being disciples of Christ. Because what does a disciple do but make more disciples? And if I pass on my error to other disciples, I don't want to do that. I know none of us want to do that. So 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3 says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, for indeed you are bearing with me. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. For I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that Christ... Pardon me, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the devotion to Christ. We recognize that, again, just like Adam and Eve, Satan is still working in the Corinthian church, and he's still working now to do this. And unless I have my mind straight and I have my understanding and I put on that helmet of salvation, Satan can really throw us for a loop. But I do love this. How did Jesus fight back to Satan when he came and tempted him? He gave him Scripture right back in its proper context and says, no, that's not how we do things. This is what the Word says. And so we need to have that put in our minds so that we can defend ourselves from Satan's attack. I think it also protects our minds from doubt. Now, you know, when I'm talking about doubt, I'm not talking about people who are like, I don't understand something, I have questions. There's a difference. You guys remember when the angel came and the Annunciation, he's telling Mary about Jesus' birth, right? So did Mary say, like, get on out of here, you crazy? She just said, how is this possible? This is kind of crazy. She was saying, I don't really understand it. But there is a difference between Mary's response, because the angel just said, oh, it's going to be like this, this, and this. And she's like, great, just as you said, may it be. But then we have Zechariah in the temple, and what does he say? He tells the angel, says, you are, even in your old age, you and your wife, you're going to conceive and have a boy, and his name will be John. And he's like, really? How is that even possible? Now, again, there seems to be a difference here between just, that's amazing, that's miraculous, how does that come about, and, oh, you crazy. And so we have him saying this, and there's a difference in that doubt. The word doubt we have in the Bible is apistia. You have this word that means faith or trust or belief, and a meaning without. This is literally without faith, the doubt, without believing. It's like a negative faith. And it's like looking at something God is doing and saying, I don't believe you. It's literally calling God a liar. I don't believe what you're saying. I'm not going to do this. And that is a scary, scary thing. And Satan can tempt us to doubt God and what he says and his promises. And another way, how are we going to know what God has promised us unless we read it in his Word, unless we stand firm on it? Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And as the Lord testifies in our hearts, am I going to doubt that? No. It also protects my mind from sin. 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." We recognize that as we wear that helmet of salvation and the hope that God has for us, and we fill our minds with his word, that we can avoid those pits and snares that Satan sets up for us. Because where do his lies try to lead us into? They lead us into sin. And where does sin lead? To death. Not for the believer. But we know that that is no good place when we walk away from the Lord. So, I think something to kind of finish up and round on, whatever you do, don't take it off. I'm going to read you a section from 1 Peter, and it says, just a good sobering call to action. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." I think it's important to call to be sober. The word there is oftentimes interchangeable with being aware, being alert, being awake, and even sometimes being sane. Don't be insane. Don't be crazy. Are there things I can put to affect my mind to make me unaware, to make me not sober? Absolutely. There are physical things that can affect me as well as spiritual things, ideas, wrong thinking that I can entertain in my head to affect me being aware and being ready to serve God and to be doing his will. And again, we go back to the point. Daddy gave you that helmet. Remember that it's on. All of that armor was meant to be used together. Can we operate, for example, can we have a helmet of salvation lest we first had the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith? God means us to use these all together, and we don't put them down. I like what was said by William Grinnell. He says, you know what? The armor of God was meant to be put on and not taken off until we're with the Lord. He says, at that time, we get to trade our armor and our helmet for white robes and a crown. But until then, I don't take it off. Because we need to be sober and vigilant, constantly aware of the situations that may come. Because if we get lazy and try to take parts off or not be aware, we can get hurt. And what happens when we're hurt? We recognize that we are all members of one body. Whenever we're hurt or harmed or damaged, not only does it damage us, but it damages everyone else that we're to minister to be a part of, and it hurts. And so when we are not prepared, when we are not wearing our armor fully and diligently and standing as we're told to do, we risk not only allowing harm to ourselves, but it's an avenue for the enemy to hurt our family, to hurt our witnesses for Christ, to hurt people we're about to come into contact with. It makes us ineffectual. And so I want to encourage you, of course, to remember all of the pieces of the armor, that they're meant to be used in unison and that they are not meant to be separated. They're not meant to be used individually, but together as we stand firm and as we put on the helmet. And as a final encouragement, Colossians 3:1-3, which apparently was not in your notes. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ." Let's keep our minds situated on the things above. I love the conversation I heard from a friend of mine who was a pastor at a new church. Didn't have a building. He was pretty bummed out and depressed. They were working on a tent in the back lot because they didn't have anywhere else to be. And a friend called him. And they said, "How you doing?" And the pastor was discouraged, said, "Well, I guess I'm fine under the circumstances." He said, "What are you doing under there?" He says, don't be under the circumstances. And encourage him with that scripture. He says, you know what? Things may seem tough, but set your heart and mind on things above where Christ is seated. Because God has a plan for you there, and this is it. And it doesn't just mean you be here and you're discouraged in the situation. The Lord has better. So, where is our hope? The hope of our salvation. Our hope is fixed. Our hope is fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation, for those who were saved, who are being saved, and who will be saved, as the Lord is working through his people to accomplish his work. I think it's interesting to see again that we look at all the things that Christ had to deal with. Satan gave his best shot at Jesus. Did it make a difference? I shouldn't say that. I should say, was he effectual? Did he win? No. Death had a shot at Jesus. Did he win? Just for a little bit. Just for a little bit. But it says the grave could not hold him. But there was no wrong in him. Death could not hold him. Satan couldn't defeat him. And the wonderful thing I see is that the divine warrior picture of Jesus, he still has yet coming where he's going to come back, and it's going to be some crazy times. And one thing I love is that when we read of the things that are cast into that lake of burning fire, the second death, we know Satan gets chucked in. But I love also what's chucked in as well, and that's death. Death is gone. We're not there yet. We're still in process. But we look forward that the Lord is the divine warrior who gives us his armor, that we may stand, but he is the one who has the victory. He has bought it for us, he's completing it in us, and we have glorification secured in Christ. And we don't know when that day will come for us, but we look forward to it eagerly and look forward to the day when the Lord is going to be worshipped and respected and recognized for who he is. And that is the Lord of all. So as the band comes up, let's pray. As we look at this time, Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand how important it is to take up, Lord God, your armor, to recognize, Father God, that you have called us to sober, vigilant action, to be prepared. Let us not become lazy, Lord God. Let us not toy with other things that are harmful for our minds that could damage our witness. Help me, my God, to be a better effectual witness for you, that you would keep me in your word, that you would keep all of us in your word, my Lord God. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth, to understand it and not allow the enemy's lies or distractions to keep us, my God, from the plans that you have for the great work that you have. And we pray right now, Father God, that if there is anybody here who is either wandering and struggling in their sanctification or someone who does not even know you, my God, has not begun that process, that you would work on their hearts even now, and that you would convict us, Father God, to action, because today is the day of salvation. You have given us an open opportunity to repent to you right now, Father God. You've given us a heart in our chest to beat and air in our lungs to breathe, Father. So you have plans for us. And that means there is time, and that time is now. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.